Now, to get to our study, running a little late this evening, the first few chapters, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over them and review. I just want to see the consistency of them. The first chapter is the presentation of John's vision. We see the source of the information is through the angel, through Jesus, through God, as it's revealed unto John. He's told to write these things down in verse 19. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Chapters 4 and 5, we see that God is in control. In chapter 4, we see the praises being given to John. And now I've got everybody over to the right-hand side, so I'm not going to touch anything. We see praises being given to God, and then in chapter 5, praises being given to the Lamb. With chapter 6, we see the presentation of the horses, the opening of the seals, as it were. And then in chapter 6, the last verse, very significant. We've highlighted this each time. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? John's question is regarding the saints. Who is going to be able to stand out of those who have received the seals that were discussed in the 6th chapter, those who belong to the Lord? And then in the 7th chapter, we see the beginning of an interlude to answer that question about who would be able to stand. Then beginning in the 8th chapter, the resuming of the opening of the seals, here's number 7. And then in chapter 8, verse 6 and following, we see the sounding of the angels indicating these judgments that are to come. And then in chapter 9, the beginning of the 5th angel, indicating that these soundings are going to be worse than what has already occurred. We see the locusts in chapter 9, and then we see in the 13th verse, the four angels that were bound at the river Euphrates being loosed. Now, in chapter 10, we spent a good bit of time, I think at least two and a half studies in the 10th chapter to talk about the little book, the revealing of the things that were contained in the little book and what that little book may have been. It's my conviction that the little book is essentially that which was contained in the rest of the book of Revelation, because this is answering John's question, what's about to happen, and answering the prayers of the saints in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 9, regarding how long before they would be vindicated. Now, in the 11th chapter is where I want to begin our study tonight, and because I messed up at the beginning and wasted a lot of time, it's going to cramp us to do what I wanted to do. But I want to talk about the this, what appears to be somewhat of a another or a continuation of this interlude into the 11th chapter. We read about the measuring of the temple and the two witnesses. This becomes the dominant theme of this 11th chapter. And so we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the measuring of the temple and what these two witnesses would do. And then, time permitting, at the conclusion of the chapter, we'll see the 4 and 20 elders once again giving praise unto God. And so this is what we're going to be talking about then in our study tonight. We're going to read, you've read the 11th chapter, Chris, is that correct? So everybody's ready to go. In verse 1 of the 11th chapter, the text tells us, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." I think this is very significant, because I don't believe that he's talking about measuring three separate things. Now, we've talked about numbers in the book of Revelation, and I think you see a similar thought here. The presentation of three things that not necessarily the same thing. Not necessarily separate things. I believe these are the same things. The people of God. Now, the reason why I want to get this in front of us. This measuring rod that's described like a reed or a staff is not new to our study. Those of us who studied through the book of Ezekiel are familiar with this language. He was instructed to measure the temple, the altar, and those that worship there. Well, what does that mean? When you measure something, there's a standard by which you're determining these, in this instance, these people, who they are and their faithfulness and their service, faithfulness in their service unto God. The measuring stick would be the Word of God. It always is, and it always has been. It's used to indicate those who are faithful, to separate the faithful from those who are not. Now, one of the things I want to emphasize here, I don't believe that when he's talking about measuring the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, identifying the people of God, that he's simply talking about the church as a whole. Now, let me explain why I believe that. We're going to notice as this measurement takes place in verse 2, we see that the court, which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not. I'm persuaded that he's identifying that there would be some, even within the church, who would essentially be without. They're not being faithful to the Lord. Now, some raise the question, is this simply talking about the Old Testament temple? Some read this and say, well, it has to be because this was the earlier date. Let me hasten to say, I don't fall out with those who take the early date. I'm just not convinced that that's the interpretation of the book. But some say this is evidence that the book was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem because we read of the temple still standing. Keep in mind where John is. John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. We noticed that in chapter 1. How's he going to measure the literal temple that's literally in the city of Jerusalem? I don't believe that's what he's talking about. A second thing that I want to note on that is when you read of the fall of the temple that's described in Matthew chapter 24, that's prefaced with Matthew chapter 23, where we see a very heated exchange with Jesus referring to the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, time and time and time again, calling them hypocrites. A heated exchange. And when he comes to the conclusion of the 23rd chapter, look at it with me, beginning in verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out, chapter 24, from the temple and was going on his way. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now the disciples want to know, when are these things going to be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Jesus elaborates, telling them what would not be the signs of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And then he tells them what would be signs of the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. But in this discourse, I want to notice that expression in verse 38. He does not refer to the temple as God's house anymore. As far as that physical structure was concerned, and as far as the people who went into that physical structure, Jesus said, it's not mine. It's not the house of God anymore. Now, we know that early on in Jesus' ministry, where he cast out the money changers out of the temple, he did refer to it as God's house. But here at the conclusion of his ministry, he refers to it as your house. He was as done with it as it could be at this point. The destruction in 70 AD was not the destruction of God's house. It was their house. And he says, at this point, your house is left unto you desolate. God was no longer there. So my point is that the measuring of the temple that we're reading about over here in Revelation is not the literal measuring of the literal temple in the city of Jerusalem. Here the point is that which indeed is the temple of God. Well, what was the temple of God at the time that John is writing? I want to show you that he's talking about the church. Some have suggested that this is the same as the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, those who receive the seal of God. Now, to note this measuring of the temple. Is this the Old Testament temple? Well, we know that Ezekiel in chapters 40 through chapter 42 is instructed to measure the temple. And when we were studying the book of Ezekiel, one of the things that fascinated me about that study was the exactness of the measurement that we read about in these chapters. not only the exactness of it, but when you consider the measuring and the distances that were calculated, it was well beyond what was set on the hill of Zion. Some believe, and I'm persuaded to that end, that the temple that is being measured by Ezekiel was not the physical temple, but rather to measure the people of God in an assurance to them that once again they would be identified and blessed as his people. This gives the picture of hope for the people of God. In chapter 42 of the book of Ezekiel and in verse 20, there the text tells us that he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall round about the length 500 and the breadth 500 to make a separation between that which was holy and that which was common. This tells us why Ezekiel was doing all of this measuring, to separate between that which belonged to God and that which did not. Now, as John is writing, he's called upon to measure the temple, separate that which belongs to God and that which does not. You'll see a similar measuring of the city of Jerusalem by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, another interesting text. And there Zechariah says that Jehovah will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. That's an interesting statement to me, because at the time that Zechariah is recording this vision, the city of Jerusalem didn't have a wall about it. And Zechariah is saying that God will be unto her a wall. The point being is that God would protect his people. And I think that's simply the point that's being made here in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, that John is instructed to measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. And in measuring, he's measuring those who do and those who do not belong to God. Measuring, identifying those who are worshipers of God. Now, when we come into the New Testament, what do we find? In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look, if you will, beginning in verse 16. The writer there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 is talking about that which belongs to God. Well, who is it that belongs to God? Well, the church belongs to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we see evidence of that there. And in that chapter in particular, we've talked about a number of times how difficult it must have been for those who were Jews to consider the Gentiles as being a part of the same temple, the body of Christ. Being a part of the same nation, verse 19 of chapter 2. Being a part of the same family, verse 19. Being a part of the temple of God, verses 21 and 22, as they are identified in Ephesians chapter 2. The temple that I'm persuaded that John is called upon to measure is very simply those who belong to God, to determine those who are in and those who are out. Those who belong to God who are faithful and those who are not faithful unto God. And I think that's indicated here in verse 2. The court which is without the temple, leave without, measure it not, which indicates to us that there might be some who are in the church who are out of the temple. That is, they're not faithful to God. They're not among those who are set apart as belonging to God. He said, in the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. Now, this 40 and 2 months, we're going to have occasion to revisit this two or three times in our study of the book of Revelation. But one of the things that we want to note, and we'll have more to say about that as we get a little further along into some other chapters, but one of the things we notice about that, it's not new language. That language, too, is used in the Old Testament. Now, we've already looked at these passages, so I'm going to pass over this chart very quickly. 40 and 2 months. But point being is we'll see this time and half a time. We saw it in Ezekiel, and we're going to see it other places in the book of Revelation. And that is this time of difficulty that we're looking at here in the book of Revelation was a limited period of time. It was not going to be something that would last forever. God would see to it that this time would be limited. Now, I've heard some who make the argument that the 42 months that this time and half a time, that's equal to 3.5 years, and that's the exact time that the city of Jerusalem was being besieged when it was defeated by the Romans in 70 AD. I'm not persuaded that he's defining an exact period of time, but rather identifying an incomplete period of time, that this time that God's people were being persecuted would not last forever. This too, as we sometimes say, would pass. Now you'll note that we'll get to that in the 12th chapter and in verse 6. We'll get to it again in the 13th chapter, just like we have it here in the 11th chapter. But I said it's not new language. Turn back with me to Daniel chapter 7, the Old Testament text of Daniel chapter 7. Now we were studying from Daniel chapter 7 in our study last week, and I think it's crucial to our understanding of the things that John is presenting here in Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11. And we noted in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, that Daniel is presenting a vision of a time when the saints would receive the kingdom, they would possess the kingdom forever and ever, verse 18. Now, while you are there in Daniel chapter 7, read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 25. It says, "And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and half a time." Now, there's our same language that we're studying in the book of Revelation. And in verse 26, he says of Daniel chapter 7, "But the judgment shall be set as they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it unto an end." What's he suggesting to us? These temporal empires that were punishing or persecuting God's people would not last forever, but God's people would. This would be an everlasting kingdom. In verse 27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Point being, Daniel didn't understand all of the details of this. But he's being told, and I think consistently with what we've studied in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, that the kingdom of God is going to last forever. These temporal kingdoms will not, though they may pose a threat, and though many of the saints may be persecuted. But the kingdom, it shall stand. Now, all of these times, as we're looking in these passages, show an incomplete temporal period in which persecution would just simply have to be endured, but it would not last forever. God would not permit this kind of punishment and persecution to continue indefinitely upon God's people. So when you look at verse 3, he begins to talk about the witness. Yes, I heard somebody.
Just as a reference, we sang about that reference in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5.
Yes.
In our song, Lily of the Valley.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And we also sing about the kingdom. It shall stand. That's a song I think that Terry leads and Bruce leads and several of you lead that song. So yes, many of these thoughts are included in the songs that we commonly sing. And it's helpful, I think, and very important, Randy, for us to understand where they came from. And the context from which they came. Now, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 11, he said, "And I will give them to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, here's our time and half a time. Repeated again here in verse 3, continuing into verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth." Now, often in our studies together, and especially in this context, the question is asked, and there's a lot of debate about, well, who are the two witnesses? And I'll throw my two cents in, and some of you who would like may throw in your two cents, but let it be known that these two witnesses are granted authority and empowered by God to prophesy or speak for God. Now, that's important to us. What the two witnesses do. They prophesy. They speak. And what do they speak? They proclaim the truth. And that will continue even during this time of intense persecution, as we shall see in the following few verses. You'll also note that these two witnesses are represented by two olive trees and two lampstands. Well, that presents more information about the two witnesses, but they would prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, throughout Old and New Testament history, we know what sackcloth and ashes represent. Represents mourning, a time of difficulty, affliction. And so that's our thought here, that these witnesses would prophesy. They would give their testimony during this time of difficulty and affliction. But we've got to underscore this question. Who are the two witnesses? Who can we identify them as being? Well, we know where they are. They stand before God of the earth. They are spokesmen. They prophesy for God. We note that they, in verse 7, would be considered enemies of the beast. We'll talk about that as we get to it. And we know that in verses 7 through 10, these two witnesses would be killed. And we know that they would not stay dead. Their conquerors, or those who would think themselves as their conquerors, would be dismayed because those two witnesses would be raised from the dead. Now, in this imagery that we see here, we can turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37 and read about the Valley of Dead Men's Bones and read about dead bones that have life restored to them. Resurrection. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 37, it has context of the resurrection of God's people. And what I want to suggest to us is that the language is similar in meaning here in our text of Revelation chapter 11. Now, let's talk about who the two witnesses might be. Some have said, well, that's two specific people. Some have even been so specific as to say, well, it's Moses and Elijah. I don't think so. I'll tell you why as we proceed. Some suggest that these two witnesses are that which Moses and Elijah represented, that the two witnesses constitute the law and the prophets. Others suggest that the two witnesses are the Old and the New Testaments. I'm not convinced that that's the correct approach either. And then there are those who have defined the two witnesses as the New Testament apostles and prophets. Some say that the two witnesses constitute the New Testament and the apostles, or the Holy Spirit and the church, or the apostles and the church. So there's no shortage for guesstimations on who these two witnesses are. But I want you to notice that this number two, I'm not persuaded that he's identifying two specific people, because of how this number is used, not only in the book of Revelation, and how that numbers are used in the book of Revelation, but how that the terminology of two witnesses was used even in Old Testament history and even in the New Testament. You'll note in Deuteronomy chapter 17, now Chris, this is going to be important to the study of John chapter 8 in our Wednesday night study. But if you'd open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see the relevance of two witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, reading in verse 6, the text tells us, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hand of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so thou shalt put away the evil from the midst of thee. Now, I mentioned John chapter 8 because that context describes to us a woman that was brought before Jesus, taken in the very act of adultery. And, of course, those folks are trying to present before Jesus a dilemma to see who he will decide with, the law of Moses or Roman law. And he said to them, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17 in verses 6 and 7, who then would be obligated to cast the first stones? Well, the witnesses. So to try to war Jesus against Jewish law, that won't work. And to try to put him at odds against Roman law, well, that wouldn't work either, because what Jesus' determination was in John chapter 8 is, if you're going to pursue this, you're going to pursue it lawfully. So where are your witnesses? Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. When they all began to turn and walk away, where were the witnesses? Well, there weren't any. But the principle of two or three witnesses is applied here in the Old Testament in order to establish testimony as true. Do we see that? Now, if you'll look in Deuteronomy chapter 19, you see the same thing in verse 15. He said, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity and for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, we see that principle set forth also in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, reading about elders. You're not to receive an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Point being, it has to be established by credible testimony. Now, we've noted that in our Wednesday night study previously in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, or is it chapter 15? Verse 18, every time I think of that, I turn it around the wrong way. It's chapter 18, verse 15, where if you can point out the sin of your brother between you and him alone, wonderful, you've gained your brother. But if you can't, then at the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, what's the purpose of the two, at least, witnesses? It's to establish credible testimony. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to note in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11, the text says, and I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Who were these witnesses to bear testimony of? The text says they're my witnesses. They're God's witnesses. Now, again, I don't believe that he's talking about just simply the number two, but to establish credible testimony. Well, these would be those who would preach God's truths. We're not talking about an exact number of two. We're not talking about Moses or Elijah. We're not talking about the law and the prophets. But we're talking about those who would bear testimony of the Lord during this time of persecution. Now, how do we know it would be during this time of persecution? Well, first of all, we note that lampstands would give light. Olive trees provide oil for their lamps, so they are identified. These two witnesses would do this. These would give light, and they would provide that which was necessary for the lamps. Candlesticks, we've already talked about them in chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and noted how the candlesticks represent those in the churches. We've talked about olive trees from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And the point, I think, that is being established here in our text, Revelation chapter 11, is the Lord's going to support their efforts. Their efforts to preach God's word will not fail. They'll be supported. It won't be stamped out of existence by persecution. Now, if anybody decides they're going to hurt these witnesses, then what's going to happen? Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them in this manner, he must be killed. Well, what does that tell us about the witnesses? The witnesses will survive. The persecution is not going to stamp the testimony of God's people out of existence. The church is not going to be destroyed. Look further, if you will. These, now who is that? That's the witnesses, have power to shut the heaven that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they shall desire. Now, does that sound familiar to you? These witnesses have power to do things. Those who would bring the testimony of God would not be defeated. Now, fire, in this instance, would represent the gospel message, the word of God. The words would put their enemies to flight. We see that historically that was true. Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 23, that's the language of the prophet. We also note that fire purifies those who listen. Fire accomplishes things. We note that others will judge themselves unworthy. because they would reject the word of God. We saw that as Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, verse 46. All those who reject would suffer God's eternal vengeance. We're familiar with 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Point I want us to see is that the Lord's work, the church's work, would not be stopped until God's intended purpose was completed. God had power to protect the witnesses and to assure their success. Now, Chris, you've been studying with us on Wednesday night from Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 6 through several verses. Now, there are allusions in the text of Revelation 11 that we need to remember. One is that of Moses and the other that of Elijah. And we can even include Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we talk about the purifying fires of that which they suffered. But what did Moses do? In Exodus chapter 7, well, he was the instrument through which the plagues were brought upon Egypt. And when it seemed that Pharaoh, through his persecution of the people in that time of captivity, would just destroy those people right out of existence, was not successful. When Elijah seemed to be just stamped right out of existence, and old wicked Jezebel said that your life is going to be like the lives of one of these false prophets, well, she didn't think they were false, but one of the prophets of Baal, by this time tomorrow, Elijah went and hid himself in a cave. Well, what do we find that Elijah did in chapter 17, chapter 18? All he had to do is call upon God that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And he called upon God that it would rain, and it rained. And we can read about that not only in this Old Testament text, but also in the book of James there in the 5th chapter. So these are used to help us to see that those who bear the testimony of God, they will not be muted. They'll not be silenced. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. What I want us to see in this verse is that it would appear that those who would desire the death of these witnesses would appear to be successful. It says, and their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. A lot to be said about that verse. So we don't have time to get into that. But what I want us to see is that those witnesses appeared to be dead, appeared to be desecrated as far as their bodies were concerned, just left in the street. But then we find that they were raised from the dead, and then their enemies became afraid of them. What does it tell us? Those who were their persecutors, who seemingly had gained a victory, had in fact not gained anything. The punishment of God's people had been only a temporary setback, but it certainly did not stamp the church out of its existence. The testimony of the witnesses goes on, and we want to see that. The gospel continued all over the known world, and that was one of the points that we made in our lesson this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The clear message was confirmed with miracles. The message of God was indeed authenticated. Now, here's my point. Did the beast win? Well, a resounding no, he did not win. Did his victory appear to be indeed a victory? It appeared to be so. But in fact, it was not. These witnesses were not silenced. The beast, though he may have received great power and authority, as we see, was not successful. He did not conquer the church. He did not stamp it out of existence. And for lack of time and my desire to go back and revisit that, I'm going to stop with that and give you an opportunity once again. If you have a question, does any of this seem to make any kind of sense to you? I believe that it does. And it's helpful to me, I think, to go back into some of these Old Testament texts and see how the language is used, and to continue to be reminded that the signs and symbols are scattered throughout the book of Revelation. This is what it's about. And it's written during a time when these things were very relevant to those who were living then, who were suffering persecution, to know that their cause would be vindicated. You couple that with Daniel chapter 7, and I think we see that the kingdom of God, it shall stand. It'll never be destroyed. Well, you've listened kindly, and I hope that our lesson has been helpful to you. And we'll pick up with that thought next time in verse 8 and continue on through the end of the 11th chapter, where we see the results of this, that glory and honor, once again, what like we saw in chapters 4 and 5, is being given unto God, that the saints indeed will be vindicated. The cause of Christ will stand. And then beginning the second section of the book of Revelation, chapter 12 going forward, we'll discuss that perhaps next time and get into that in some detail and make a connection with, again, with Daniel chapter 7. So if you've not studied carefully Daniel chapter 7, go back and read it again, and we'll see what Daniel the prophet had promised concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we wouldn't close without encouraging those who might be listening who are studying this afternoon. If you are not right with the Lord, you've not obeyed the gospel, to understand what Christ did for us, that he gave his blood so that we might live. And only by believing in him can we have the forgiveness of our sins. But faith alone will not do it. Jesus said that we must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith. And we must be baptized into Christ in order to be forgiven of our sins. Now, if you were baptized for some other reason, as a proclamation of your salvation, then you were not baptized according to the Bible. You didn't submit to what God commands you to do, and you weren't added by the Lord to his church, and you need to give thought to that. And if you desire to do something about that, we'll help you in any way that we can to be right with the Lord. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and not living a righteous life. I say this frequently. Nobody knows that any better than you do. If perhaps we could pray with you and for you, we'd be happy to do that if you'd just make that known.